We're continuing our series looking at the life of David, and it's recorded that David was a man after God's own heart. And so we've been looking for some time now at various different aspects of this, and various aspects of David's heart revealed in the chapters recording his life and times. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let's just read through the chapter together. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Quite a band. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark, notice they're bearing it this time upon their shoulders as the scriptures prescribed, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then, coupled with that, leave your finger there and turn on to Psalm 132, please. Psalm 132, one of these songs of ascents. From verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. And the theme, two themes this morning that I trust we'll be able to look at with God's help. Firstly, is a heart for the presence of God. And secondly, a heart to worship. And if you've got bookmarks, it's easier, but try and keep your fingers in both of those places we've read from this morning. But just to give you a bit of an overview, if you like, of what's happened as regards the ark of God to this point. The ark really was emblematic of the presence of God among his people. It was that which symbolized God in the midst of the people of Israel. And just to give an overview of what had happened. So right before David even comes on the scene, really, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark is captured by the Philistines. And there's a battle, they take it away. Because the sons of Israel had actually, if you read the passage, they'd put their trust in the ark rather than in the Lord. And so, inasmuch as it had effectively become an idol, they lost the battle, they lost the ark. And as that happened, it was recorded that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And notice that the ark, as the presence of God goes, the glory of God goes. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we read a bit about the fate of the ark. And it gets taken to the house of Dagon. And twice in a row, Dagon's found flat on his face, broken to bits. And you see the Lord really defending the honour of his name. And destroying physically, literally, this false idol. And the Lord preserving his own honour, quite without the help of armies or men. And so it goes to the Ashdodites, and tumours break out on the Ashdodites, and confusion and tumours also on the people of Gath and the people of Ekron. And they recognise, even the heathen recognise, it's because of the Ark of God. God is doing this, God is here. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines send the ark back to Israel. And the men of Beth Shemesh take a look inside it, and they are struck down. 50,070 of them are smitten because they looked into the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the ark is taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And I just want to read you one or two scriptures. Don't worry about turning there if you want to. But 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read something. It says, from that day, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long. For it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That connection between the fact that the ark of God was not among them in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the place where it should be. And there was a lamenting after the Lord. There was a grief in the children of Israel's hearts. They longed for the restoration of the presence of God. And then after that, you really kind of launch into the life of David that we've looked at to up until this point. Saul becomes king. David is on the scene, persecuted by Saul. At the end of 1 Samuel 31, Saul and Jonathan are slain. 2 Samuel 1, David laments their death and is grieved over it. And he gets made king over Judah at Hebron. There is civil war in chapter 2. Of 2 Samuel. In chapter 3, Abner joins David, as we heard last week, and is murdered by Joab. Then 2 Samuel chapter 4, Ish-bosheth, king of Israel, is also murdered. In 2 Samuel 5, David then becomes made king over all of Israel, So now, at long last, after this long passage of time, from the point where he was anointed by Samuel, that prophecy is fulfilled. And now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is king over all of Israel. The first thing that happens, the war with the Philistines. And that's not a war that David starts. It's not a fight that David picks. Rather, the Philistines come out against David. And this is just worth noting in passing, that every time something gets established in God, every time, in a sense, the Lord fulfills his purposes, immediately the enemy, which is represented by the Philistines, will attack. You can be certain of it. The moment you embark upon something God has given you to do, the moment something starts, the enemy will be straight in there, trying to subvert, trying to knock it down, almost before it's got off the ground. That the moment King David assumes kingship of the whole of Israel, there's a war. And that is something we just need to be aware of. As God establishes things, as God establishes you personally, don't be surprised if the knocks come. But prepare to take up arms and wage a good warfare. And don't allow the Philistines to come and rob the thing that God has just set up. We'll look out for that. But all this has happened. This whole sweep of history through David's life. And he's now the king, and the Philistines were defeated in that battle. And you might think, well, what does David want to do? Of all the things he could have done as king, he could have strengthened his defences. He could have worked on the infrastructure. It might have been in his heart to, as I know, to build the armies more or establish the civil institutions. And that huge amounts of things David could have done. The first thing he does when he gets kingship, he says, I want the Ark of God. I want the presence of God back where it belongs. I don't say this, I trust, I pray, out of any kind of critical heart, but my conviction is that in large parts of the church today, the glory has departed. The presence of God has gone. The Ark of the Covenant is not with us. And the tragedy is we hardly even recognize it. I was at a wedding once, talking to a guy who'd known, if I remember, it's a while ago, but if I remember the story correctly, he knew somebody who had been very much involved in the revivals in the Hebrides. And sort of a number of years after that time, he said to his friend, what is it you miss most about those times? And he said, what I miss most is the presence of God. And he said that people would walk from miles and miles around to meet with God, to go to church, to gather unto the Lord. And he said that you didn't have to say anything. The closer they got, the quieter people became. Just a hush fell over them. Because the presence of God was so real and so tangible that it brought a reverence. And a holy fear. And it was in David's heart that that should be among God's people again. The moment he had, in a sense, any power to do anything about it, it's what he did. He went after the presence of God. And if you think about it, it's really been the desire of God through all of time goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And what do you read in chapter 3? That the Lord God walked in the garden in the evening. He wanted fellowship with the people, with his creation. It has always been the heart of God to be united with his people. Fellowship. To be brought to God. Of course, God had to exercise righteous judgment and cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. But that would have brought such grief to his heart too. The fellowship broken. And there's one or two of you may know a singer, a songwriter called Don Francisco. And he wrote a song called Adam, Where Are You? And it's all on that theme, because that's the question the Lord asks. It's, where are you? And it's, I never really thought of it, but isn't that, in a sense, the question God's been asking ever since? All through history, the cry goes out, Adam, where are you? And the lovely thing about David was that the same cry was in his heart. Lord, where are you? He wants the Ark of the Covenant back with the people. And if you turn, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 21, right at the culmination of history itself. And verse 3, you bear in mind now that at this point the millennial reign is over. Satan has been cast into hell forever. The judgment has been given. And then in chapter 21 and verse 3, then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Isn't that glorious? This is the grand finale. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. United, God and his people. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you long for the presence of God? Do you long for fellowship with him? Think of Martha and Mary. I trust you know the story. If you don't, you can look it up. Martha and Mary. And Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. She just wanted to be there. She just wanted to hear what Jesus was saying. And it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. And that's something we need to be wary of, particularly in church life. There can be lots of things to do. That's not wrong, that's just how it is. And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are all serving in one capacity or another. And doubtless we will have service quite outside of the church, other things that we're involved in and doing unto the Lord. And that's all good. But we must be wary of being distracted with much service. You think of the number of things that could have distracted King David at that moment. As soon as he's got the Philistines sorted, he's after the Ark of the Covenant straight away. The heart of a man who wants the presence of God. How much did you long for it? May God help us not to be so distracted with all the things that we're doing that we miss what Jesus says, the good part. And he says, for only one thing is really necessary. Isn't that lovely? Only one thing. Does that remind you of a scripture that David said? One thing I have asked from the Lord, or I have desired from the Lord, that I will seek after. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. It's fellowship. It's union. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We need to come to a place where being in God's presence isn't just something that I do in my quiet time. As if somehow I come in and then I go out again. And then I come in when I read my psalm in the evening and I go out again. It's to be our place of abiding. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Dwelling in there, not so much for the answers to my problems, not so much for the solutions to all the tricky circumstances I might find myself plagued by, but really coming into God's presence as a solace from all of that, just to behold his beauty for his sake. Just like Mary did, she chose that good part. Only one thing is really necessary. And may God help us as our responsibilities increase, as our service increases, make sure that fellowship stays at the top of the list. Don't be distracted. Don't lose your first love. It's love, isn't it? I was saying this at Rock Solid to the children there. You think of somebody came up and asked the Lord and said, "What's the first and great commandment?" And it could have been any number of things, but the answer is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. It's relationship, dear friends. Born out of a heart that wants to be with God. How much do you long for that? How much of a priority is it for you? Are you prepared to put other things aside to find that? May God help us too. So that was David's heart. And if you'd like to then turn back to Psalm 132. Let us go to his dwelling place. It's what he wants. Let us worship at his footstool. And so we can come now to consider some aspects of a heart to worship. You see, these two things were very much linked. The heart to be in God's presence and the heart to worship. And it strikes me that it's so important that those things come together. And I think really that there has to be the longing for God's presence and his fellowship. And from that comes the worship. Because I think that sometimes worship can almost be used as a kind of a vehicle to try and get the presence of God somehow. And do you know what I mean by that? That we'll have a great time of worship so that we can somehow experience God's presence. And I think it's a bit upside down, really. I think that if we make the priority seeking the face of God, worship will just flow from it. I think sometimes we get it the wrong way around. And worship becomes the emphasis rather than the presence of God himself. So let's just be mindful of that. But let us worship at his footstool. A heart to worship. Very much a part of King David, you can see it. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it begs the question, what is worship? What does it mean? What does worship mean? What comes to your mind? Well, I looked it up, and you may know this already. I didn't until very recently. Worship, it means to depress. In other words, to prostrate yourself. Effectively, to bow down. That's essentially what worship means. And that, again, I think maybe would be good just to ponder. And maybe to adjust some of our perceptions about what true worship looks like. Worship is essentially to bow down. And as somebody once said, if you want to understand any particular thing in the Bible, it's good, a very good principle is to look at the first occurrence of it. It's often a very important thing to look at, to understand anything in the scriptures. And the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible, you will find in Genesis 22. Turn there if you'd like to. Genesis chapter 22. verse 5. But we'll read from verse 1. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Isn't that incredible? That's real worship. That's a bowing down, isn't it? That's a prostrating yourself before the will of God. Abraham knew that true worship meant cost. And true worship meant sacrifice. To worship meant a life laid down. In a sense, for him it was, of course, it was the death of his son. But it meant the death of, in a sense, of this only son whom he loved, in whom all the promises of God were invested. That's real worship. So I trust that immediately amplifies worship as infinitely bigger than just what might happen at church on a Sunday morning. And you see this reflected in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a scripture I'm sure you are familiar with, which reads, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or literally it means, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable as in rational or logical. And to help us understand that, I think one or two Bible dictionaries I was looking at to help me with this said that it's rational is in the sense that it not to be some kind of unthinking, blind, unreasoned sacrifice, the sort of thing that the heathen get up to. But our response to God, our worship to him is to be reasoned, it's reasonable, it's rational. But I also want to suggest to you that the verse starts with a therefore. So it's set in the context of everything you've got to up to that point in the book of Romans. So the exposition, the great exposition of the law and the predicament of mankind, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then you begin to read about that it's not the law that grace that saves, but grace that saves. Romans chapter 5 and 6. And then you become into the purposes of God in Israel, which stand to this second, hallelujah, and will forever. Amen. And we are grafted in to the household of Israel. Amazingly. And the predestination and the manifold wisdom of God and so on. And this great description of all that God, the purposes of God in salvation through history. Therefore, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's your rational. In other words, in light of everything Christ has done, the only rational thing to do is to give your whole life to him. It's the only reasonable thing to do. How could we hold back from God, given all that he's done? How is that logical? Your logical service of worship, the reasonable, the rational thing to do, is a life utterly laid down. None of us know the cost that that will mean. Even as I stand here and say it, inwardly I'm thinking, Lord, what does that mean? And we won't know it all now. But if we resolve in our hearts as best we know how to say, Lord, I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. In light of everything that's gone before and all that Christ has done, I want to worship. And it's a living sacrifice. That's the logical, it's the reasonable thing to do. That Christ so gave his life for us. How could we give any less? How can we hold back? How can we resist the voice of God when he speaks to us? Worship really is submission. It's really obedience. It's saying, yes, Lord. When God comes with the test, what does Abraham say? Here I am. These are hugely challenging things, and I preach to myself far more than anybody else, really. We need God's help, don't we? But this is real worship. And David had a heart to worship. And again, the two are linked together. I don't think we're going to struggle to make that kind of commitment unless we're really longing for the presence. The two are bound together. It's a heart that longs for God so much, that's willing to lay itself aside, that God may come to the fore. May God help us with this. Psalm 132. Let's go back there, please. Beloved friends, if the Lord is calling you, if the Lord is speaking to you, respond to him. Worship him. Bow down. Prostrate yourself. Allow him to have his way. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. This is verse 8. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. Just want to consider that first line of verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. The challenge to righteousness that comes with these two things. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Corinthians chapter 6. Reads as follows from verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God, that's you, that's me, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And so you hear this scripture. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And it's easy, in a sense, to perhaps to take out verse 17, and you know, we can take that as a good exhortation unto righteousness, and of course that's perfectly legitimate. But I think it's so important for us to see the context of this. And it fits with Psalm 132. David saying, let us go into the presence of God. Let the priest be clothed with righteousness. And it's the same thing here. God is saying, I will dwell in them. That's the start of this quotation. And I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Union with his people. Being united, brought together. Therefore, because of that, because God wants to be close to his people, and because he's beckoning his people to come to him, therefore, come out from their midst. Therefore, because of that, be separate. Separate yourself. Don't touch what's unclean, because it will hinder your fellowship with God. Yes, it's sin, of course. And for that reason alone, we are to not touch what's unclean. And we are to separate from things that are not righteous. But dear friends, we limit our fellowship with God as long as we keep touching things that God says are unclean. And look what the law says. If you do these things, if we separate ourselves, if we don't touch that which is unclean, God says, I will welcome you. This is the heart of God. He's not just bashing us about, obeying laws for law's sake. He's saying, come to me. I want to know you. I want you to know me. What a wonderful God. And Psalm 24, very similarly. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Just notice that. Clean hands and a pure heart. We may have cleanness of hands, but is there purity of heart? Our hands may only be clean by virtue of a lack of opportunity. If you hear what I'm saying. If there's uncleanness in our hearts, perhaps it's only a matter of time before that translates into uncleanness of hands. That's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? He says, it is written, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, he who looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery in his heart. That's, he's saying, yes, do not commit adultery. That's cleanness of hands. What about the purity of heart? That's the principle the Lord Jesus is laying down there. But it's here, it's in the Old Covenant too. Clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Or has not lifted up his soul in vain. And has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Do you see? There it is again. Those who are seeking the face of God, those who want to be near him. This is their generation. Cleanness of hands, purity of heart, rejecting what's vain. As we heard earlier at the Apostle Paul, those things, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover, I count all things as loss. Count them but rubbish. Done. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And so it goes on. Those who seek him. A heart for the presence of God and a heart to worship. Shall we pray?